highest accomplishment, what the Bible calls our glory. It's like the flowers in a field. The budding blossoms, which are going to be glorious in just a few weeks, won't make it through the scorching heat of the summer or the frigid frosts of the fall. They're going to wither and they're going to die. The same is true with so much that captures our attention and focus on any given day. But the Bible says that that doesn't happen with God's word. It stands the test of time, the critiques of critics and the sass of the cynics. This which we're about to read stands forever. It always has. It always will. So let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of it. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious God, we ask that you would meet us in the middle of all our distractions and hurried life. We ask that you would calm us and help us to hear you. That you would meet us in the middle of our disbelief, our shaky belief, our wondering if we believe, or our doubts as to why we should believe. Meet us in our anger and our anxiousness and our arrogance. Meet us in our poshness or poverty. Meet us in our loneliness. Meet us in our fear. But please, Lord, just meet us. As you met with the woman at the well, as you met with the cheat of the tax collector named Zacchaeus, as you met with Peter, the disciple who betrayed you three times, as you met with Thomas, your disciple that doubted whether he was just imagining things or whether you could actually be present with him, Lord, we pray, meet with us as well. And if we may be so bold once again, we ask, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. In Christ's name, amen. No matter the time, no matter the crowd, there's a universal phenomenon that happens when young preachers and teachers stand up to preach and to teach. Who am I kidding? It happens when older preachers and older teachers, such as myself, stand up and preach and teach as well. And it's going to happen today. You're going to leave the sanctuary this morning. You're going to see someone who sat across the way from you. You're going to begin talking on your way out, and you're going to exchange some sort of grade in your own kind of way about today's service and sermon. Perhaps you went to the coffee bar following Sunday school, and you saw someone who went to early church, and you said, how was church this morning? And depending on their answer, you were judging whether you were going to stay for this service or whether you want to go to an early brunch or go get an earlier tea time or maybe start earlier on a longer Sabbath nap. Or later, as you and your family make your way to the car and then to lunch, there's going to be some discussion about what was said in the sermon. It's universal, I believe. It's timeless. We just read in the opening verses that many different types of people had gathered in or around Jerusalem to hear Jesus, the young preacher. And even before Jesus opens his mouth, two of the four groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, start their criticism because Jesus didn't cancel the other two groups, whom Luke calls the tax collectors and sinners. And it's another instance of yet another universal truth. There's something in our nature which makes us predisposed to predespise. We love to put others down to make ourselves seem taller. And it's actually in response to this that Jesus begins to preach. And as he is apt to do, Jesus chooses to use illustrations to drive home his point. And as any good Presbyterian preacher, you may have noticed, Jesus chose three. Three parables to drive the listeners, or in our case, the readers, to a conclusion. Parables are a way of getting to the truth. Jesus used them to reveal reality. It's important to note that throughout Jesus' ministry, he didn't use parables to prescribe things for his listeners to do. No, he used parables to describe the way things were. The word parable means to throw something alongside of another. A parable is a story thrown alongside the truth. And the listener, not the presenter, makes the connection. In other words, it takes effort on the part of the hearer. Suppose later on, Parker comes to me and tells me that people are griping at him all the time. They're constantly telling him what he should be doing and how he ought to go about his ministry. And if in response to Parker, I say, Parker, you can't stop a car for every barking dog. That's a parable. It's my way of laying a word picture beside the issue to make Parker draw the conclusion, you can't satisfy everyone all the time. Here we're told that Jesus uses parables about sheep, about a coin, and about a father's response to his sons to throw beside those in the audience so that they may learn something about the nature of God and about their own nature as well. And in recognition of what we do every week, it's not hard to imagine what some of the conversations were like as they filed away following his teaching. Perhaps there was a father and son who had been listening, having come to town to sell some of their sheep at market in anticipation of the Passover. And as they walked away, you can imagine possibly the boy striking up a conversation with his dad and saying something like, I really like the way that man talked about sheep. I mean, Dad is a shepherd. That had to make you feel good. And you can imagine, can't you, the father grunting, as fathers are prone to do at times, trying to figure out how to explain to his son what he really thought about the preacher without crushing the boy in the process. And he may have said, you know, I hear he's the son of a carpenter. The same way you're my son and I'm a shepherd, he may have started. To be honest, boy, the young man may know furniture, but it's pretty clear that he knows nothing of what it takes to do what I do, what I'm teaching you to do, to be a shepherd. Son, I mean, you heard what he said. He asked the silliest question. Which one of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, wouldn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Son, you tell me. Who does that? There's so much wrong there. Is that what I've taught you to do? Is that how you've seen me, shepherd? What sense does it make to risk losing all that we've worked so hard for to endanger losing more than just one? You see, son, you have to do this cost-benefit analysis. A simpler way to explain this is you have to ask yourself the question, is it worth it? And as you ask yourself if it's worth it, also ask yourself, who leaves the sheep out alone in the open where any animal of prey can pick them off? Who does that? I've taken the time. I've taught you about fencing them in, about gates and doors. You've got to protect them from the predators. And if you're fortunate enough that wild animals didn't get them, you can't just leave them by themselves. Son, poachers will come and steal them. You always stay with the herd. If you don't hear anything else that I tell you today, at least remember that. Stay with the herd. You see, son, sheep aren't like wooden dowels in a carpentry shop that are easily replaced. You lose a wooden dowel, you just fashion another one. It doesn't work that way with sheep. You're too young to understand right now, but I'll explain it later. But when the day comes that I can't do this anymore, or when you're old enough to take the sheep out by yourself, and I hope this never happens, but if one wanders off, don't compound the problem by risking the herd for one stupid enough to wander off and get lost. What sense does that make? I mean, seriously, who does that? I can imagine that conversation. Can you? Perhaps going a different direction, two older widows were making their way back home. And I can imagine they had come to town to fetch water from the well for that day. They always walked together for protection because widows, they were among society's most vulnerable. And as they made their way back home, they began to discuss what they had heard. And the one widow, we'll call her Naomi, asked the other, let's call her Esther, what she thought of the young rabbi. And maybe with me, you can imagine Esther saying, well, I mean, he was fine, I guess. Kind of had something for everyone. I like that one story he told about the sheep. I'm always up for a happy ending to a good story. And I really like the way that he mentioned women as opposed to just talking about men. I find very few people take the time to mention us. In our society, we're often the forgotten and overlooked ones. You know, kind of like that little sheep. And while I can't personally remember the last time I had 10 silver coins, I can tell you this, he's right. If I lost one of the coins I do have, I'd light a lamp. I'd sweep the house until I found it. I mean, I can't afford just to forget about it. So overall, I liked him. What about you, Naomi? You can imagine, can't you, that Naomi might cut her eyes towards her friend. With the corners of her mouth just barely turned upwards, she might say, Esther, I got news for you. After you light your lamp and after you sweep your floor and after you find your lost coin, if you ever call me and our friends in the middle of the night or even in the middle of the day for that matter to come and rejoice and throw a party with you because you found something that you lost, I may have to get word to your children and tell them they need to come check on you. It's not safe for you to live alone anymore. I don't know about the angels he was talking about, but I don't know anyone who celebrates that much over something so trivial. I mean, who does that? And as the crowd dispersed, maybe there was a young couple sitting there. They had been doing reflection questions from a parenting scroll they were reading together called Growing Kids Yahweh. When the crowd had just started to gather and they were sort of swept up in the masses, they too perhaps had listened to Jesus, and it was the third illustration which struck them. They bantered back and forth about what they would do based on what they had just read if one of their future children acted the way the younger son had in the parable that Jesus told. The dad-to-be may have opined that no child of his would ever be allowed to sow his oats the way that younger son did in that story. And what father, he might ask, would ever allow such disrespect and contempt to be shown to him? And then to make matters worse, what dad, after such overt rejection and rebellion, would allow himself to look so foolish as to hike up his robe with such indecency and run out to meet the wayward boy without first making him grovel and beg and earn his affection? And then, and only then, he may allow him back in some kind of diminished capacity. And who can imagine a father that would then turn around and reward such licentiousness with an equally lavish blessing? Who does that? And the expectant mom might nod her head in agreement and add to his assessment her belief that the father was just as incompetent in dealing with the older son. After all, if the father had already given the younger son his half of the inheritance, any reward, any blessing being offered in the future comes at the expense of the older brother. He actually takes what rightfully and dutifully belonged to the older brother and transfers it to the rebellious child, and does so gladly. Even more, he expects the older brother to delight in his decision and join in the celebration. What father, she might inquire, would allow his obedient son to be so dishonored and honor and celebrate a son who had been so disobedient? I mean, we would never do that. Our parents didn't do that. We haven't seen our friends do that. So who does that? Maybe like me, you can imagine those types of reactions. I'm confident that the reactions of the crowd that day when Jesus spoke would mirror the regular reactions that we give of sermons to which we listen. And like the crowd that day, we too often miss the truth that's being laid before us. For instance, don't miss the circumstance around which the illustrations were used. One oft-repeated word to describe the four general categories of gathered people: the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the word used to describe them: lost. As Jesus assessed the gathered crowd, as he assessed the situation and how he would speak to the need of the people amassed before him, the word that came to mind for the presenting problem: lost. Interesting fact about being lost. Lost is lost no matter how you got there, and it matters not whether it's realized. Lost is lost no matter how you got there, and it matters not whether it's realized. When I was in junior high school at Parkway Junior High in Jackson, Tennessee, I was part of the choir. And yearly we would come to the big city of Memphis for all-state tryouts. Our buses parked in the big parking lot just north or on the north side of Central Avenue. We walked across the crosswalk to the music building. I think about that every time I drive down Central. When everyone had finished their scheduled audition, we were treated with a trip to the no longer there Mall of Memphis, just off American Way, for lunch at the food court and an hour or two of going to Hibbett Sporting Goods, Journey, Camelot Music, and of course, watching people of all ages trying to make their way across the ice skating rink. I remember that trip because of two things. One, my mom was a chaperone, which cut down on my fun for the day. And secondly, one of my friends got lost. When the time came to gather at our agreed upon spot, everyone was there but my friend Michael. Hours later, when he was actually found, we discovered that he had been at the other end of the mall by Dillard's when the agreed-upon spot in which to meet was at the opposite end by JCPenney's. And when we weren't there, he started wandering around, first inside the mall, kind of looking for the group, then outside the mall, looking for the buses, which is why he didn't hear his name called out over the intercom to report to the security office. Though not funny then, the now funny thing is this: Michael never knew he was lost. He thought he was in the right spot the whole time. He just thought we left him. in essence, in his mind, the 99 had left the one. Lost is lost, no matter how you got there. And it matters not whether it's realized. It's true in these parables as well. If we start at the end and work our way back, both sons in the story that Jesus told were lost. Didn't matter whether they realized it. The widow's silver coin was lost. It didn't matter that coins, as inanimate objects, don't worry or even feel lost. The fact of the matter is, the coin was lost. And while there's a chance the sheep had some idea that he or she may be in danger outside the safety of the herd, the fact is we're not told that. And it doesn't really matter, because lost is lost no matter how you got there. And it matters not whether it's realized. And as Jesus looked out over the crowd, whether one was a tax collector that everyone despised, a sinner whose disobedient actions everyone recognized, a Pharisee whose every move people thought sanctified, or a scribe whose legal analysis everyone scrutinized, each and every one of them in relationship to God was lost, whether they realized it or not. And that's to whom Jesus was speaking. It's equally true that lost is lost, and proximity has nothing to do with it. Lost is lost, and proximity has nothing to do with it. In the story about the two sons, one son was described as going to the far country, and the older son remained close on the family land. But both were lost, both estranged in their relationship to the father. Proximity to the father had absolutely nothing to do with it. The coin was still in the house of the widow. It hadn't rolled outside or down the path towards town. She hadn't dropped it in a field, just dropping it out of her garment in some way. It was still close by, but proximity had nothing to do with it. And that lone sheep was lost. We're not told how far it had actually wandered off. We're just told that it had. And that's all that matters. Because lost is lost, and proximity has nothing to do with it. And the same is true with you and with me. You see, being around the things of God does not mean that one is not lost in relationship to God. You could have been raised in a Christian home, raised in and around the church, gone to a Christian school since kindergarten, attended a Bible college or even seminary, and still be just as lost as the person who has never heard the gospel. Your proximity to godly things doesn't mean that you are close to God at all. Lost is lost, and proximity has nothing to do with it. And if you're here today, which you are, but if you're here today and you're asking the question, well, how does one know if they're lost? It's a great question to ask. And as I've thought about this text, I think the answer to the question, am I lost, can be found in how you answer the question, who does that? If, unlike a man who thinks it's crazy that a shepherd would leave the 99 to rescue the one, who would, no matter the risk and no matter the cost, answer the cost-benefit analysis of is it worth it with the answer without a doubt. If an answer to that question, who does that, your answer, like that of Jesus, is, I'll tell you who does that. The great shepherd, God himself. If your answer to that question is, God does that because I, like that sheep, was lost, and he left it all to come after me, then you know what it is to be found. You're not lost. And if, like a woman who calls together all her friends to rejoice that what was lost has now been found, that something so seemingly trivial and undeserving to everyone else is worth an angelic celebration, if your answer to the question of who does that is God does, because like that coin, I was lost, and like the woman in the parable, God rejoices over my being found, even though I knew not my lostness. If that's your answer to who does that, well, then you're not lost. And if in answering the question of who does that, where a child could be so disrespectful to one's father, and the father would be willing to be called foolish as he celebrates the return of the wayward, and that the father would, by grace, lavishly bless in the outpouring of his love. If your answer to the question of who does that is my Father in heaven does that, that was his response to me. Because I too wandered off. I too was far from my father. But he graciously welcomed me home because he loves me. Then you're not lost. And if you can understand out of experience that your Father in heaven did take the inheritance of his obedient and only begotten Son, and he shares it with you, that which rightfully belonged to your older brother Jesus, and that both the Father and Jesus do so gladly, not begrudgingly, and that Jesus delights in the decision and dedication of the Father towards you, and that the older brother in the parable, Jesus, won't be standing outside of the celebration. He'll be throwing the celebration in the new heavens and the new earth. If your answer to the question of who does that is, I'll tell you who does that. My Father, my Lord, my Christ, my Savior, my God, my Jesus. Then good news. You're not lost. And if you're sitting here thinking, that's just it. If what you say is true, then I fear I am lost. I've got good news for you as well. Jesus says that God is the never-ceasing searcher. He'll move beyond the 99 people gathered in an open sanctuary to come after your lost heart. He'll diligently use the light of his word to sweep away the doubts that so easily entangle you. And he'll call together the angels in heaven to rejoice over you because you're not insignificant. No, you are precious to him. And he's not waiting for you to grovel. And he's not withholding his love from you. As sure as you sit here this morning, he left his heavenly home to run in pursuit of you. He's here. He's among us. And he's welcoming you home. All you need to do is to bask in the love of your Father's love of you. Later in Luke 19, Jesus explicitly says that he came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to seek and to save what was lost. Like the shepherd, like the woman, like the father, Jesus comes to seek and to save you. That's the gospel. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would send his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That's the point that Jesus is making in this text. That's the truth that God is laying before you. Who does that? God does. And only God does. For you. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you tell us, you promise us, that you came to seek and save the lost. And no matter who we are sitting in this room this morning, or watching via live stream, or watching later via video, the one word that can describe each and every one of us, whether it be because of our past or because of our present, is that we were lost. We had wandered away from you. We had actively rebelled and sinned against you. And yet, you still graciously, as the never-ceasing seeker, came after us. Either in our past or in this moment. So, Father, I pray that today we would all be honest about where we are with you. Either that we know what it is to be lost and celebrate because we know what it is to be found because of your gracious love to us and grace through Jesus Christ. Or, Father, if we doubt whether this could be true for us, I pray we would be honest in this moment and admit that we are lost and cry out to you, save me. I pray that, Father, you would continue to gather a people to yourself and that you might choose to do so with each and every person within the sound of my voice. Would you do this? Yes, for our benefit, but ultimately do it for your glory. So that when the question is asked, who does that? We can say, I'll tell you who. God does. And we praise him for it. In Christ's name, amen.